In the book of the Revelation tonight, let's turn to chapter 20. We're looking at the closing section, verses 11 through 15. So we don't have a super long reading tonight, but let's find that place. While at the same time, if you do have it in the flyleaf of your Bible, we can take a brief look here in just a moment at the outline we've been using as well. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, John says, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell were delivered up, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Our Heavenly Father, as we have read your word tonight, we pause just a moment again to ask for help, blessing here as we listen in tonight, Lord. I pray you'd give me a fresh ability to speak here tonight and to do so in a way that can be used by you. I just pray, Lord, for cleansing and power and all those things that are so important. Whether we're in so obvious a position as serving like this in front of people, or whether it's just day-to-day living, we need always to have that attitude of dependence and acknowledging that we rest upon you. I pray that you'll help in that tonight. Pray that you'll bless me and encourage me as I speak, and bless the people as they prepare for the new week, for all of us, that having spent time together today in the house of the Lord and around your word will prove beneficial, that you will bless it in our hearts and lives, and help us tonight, I pray in Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, tonight we come to the final judgment. It's also known as the Great White Throne Judgment. And so if you have that outline, take a look for just a quick moment at that. And one of the things that I think is amazing is, having spent so much time from chapters 4 through 18 dealing with those judgments of the tribulation period, it's not so much that we finished with the theme of judgment, because that's what's before us tonight, is the final judgment. It's to notice how rapidly the pace picks up. So for a long time now, we've been with Roman 3, the vision future, and post-church age events. And then you have chapters 4 through 18 that, as I say, those things refer to the judgments of the tribulation period. But boy, once you're done with that, it seems like, you know, you, as you're going through it, you think, are we ever going to get out of this? But once you do, then look, chapter 19, you have the second coming. Chapter 20, the first part that we looked at last time, the millennium, the 1,000 years. Remember that last week I pointed out to you that in the opening verses of this chapter, 6 references to the 1,000 years, nowhere else in the book of the Revelation. So this is the place you see it. And we looked at that last time. And now, after the millennium and the little season that we looked at last week, then comes the Great White Throne Judgment that we're looking at tonight, the final judgment. I don't know if you maybe, well, probably not, because you wouldn't have been thinking this way, but this week I was thinking about a little bit this, and I thought, standing before him at last. Remember that? We sang that, standing before him at last, trial and trouble all past. And for us, we look forward to that. And we sang tonight, it was a request, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. For a believer, the prospect of standing before the Lord is not a fearful one. It's certainly not meant to be a fearful one. It's not that we give up our reverence of God. It's not that we don't have a healthy respect for God. But we give up our fear of God in the sense that something bad might happen to us, because just like Leanne spoke tonight in her song, it is enough. We trust in that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. It is enough. And it's a liberating truth to believe that and to rest in that. But folks, it's a different story now for the lost who stand before God in the final judgment. What we're going to do in our presentation tonight, same thing we've been doing, we'll survey a little bit, then we'll look at some of the significance. What I want to do there is, as we get to the end and spend a few moments on the significance, I want to give you four what I would call chilling observations about the final judgment. Insofar as looking at this survey-wise tonight, not as many verses to cover, but I think we can break this into three distinct thoughts, and this is really easy to remember. First of all, in verse number 11, we can talk about the judge, and then in verses 12 through 13, we can talk about the judged. And finally, in the last two verses, 14 and 15, we can talk about the judgment. That's basically what's presented here. All of it having to do with judgment, because this is the final judgment. What can we say about the judge? Notice verse number 11. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it." And then it gives us some description, "from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." No name. So who is it that is sitting on the throne? Before whom do men stand at the final judgment? We certainly have an answer to that question in a number of places in the book. All you have to do is drop down to the very next verse, verse number 12, and it says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before whom? God." So who is on the throne? Well, God is on the throne. But can we be more specific? Is there something more that we can kind of mine out of this? And yes, I think there is a thought to present, because it is true that when you're reading through the book of the Revelation, normally speaking, if you have a reference to, the way it reads literally, is the one sitting on the throne. Here it says, him that sat on it, the one sitting on the throne. Normally speaking, when you have that phraseology in the book, it is a reference to God the Father. So, for example, if we were to go back to chapter 5 for a moment, so just keeping it within the book, just looking at the things that we see in the book, we have the verse 12 in our chapter here that tells us it's God, but is there anything else that we can cast about here and learn? Sure enough, when we come to these verses, it says this, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." Well, look at that. So now it's really clear, because we know the Lamb is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's in the midst of the throne. He's obviously an integral part of that scene. But in this particular scene, he comes to the one sitting on the throne. There's that terminology, and that's none other than God the Father. On the other hand, still in John's writings, but we're going to move to the Gospel of John for a moment, so just keep your place marker back in our text, but go to the book of John for a moment, chapter number 5. It's really interesting to see how the Lord, in his wisdom and in his providence, allowed John to be the one to write on these subjects and to record the revelation and the words of our Lord. But something interesting is said here. This is worth just a moment of our time. Verse number 22, John chapter 5, reads this way, "For the Father judgeth no man." Well, didn't we just read that people are standing before God and the one on the throne is God, and that normally speaking in the book, that terminology is a reference to God the Father? Well, there's no controverting that. We're not contradicting that. But nevertheless, it's true. The Father judgeth no man. This is Jesus actually speaking. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And then verse 23, "that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him." So what do we know? Well, we know that people stand before God, that the one sitting on the throne is a reference to God the Father. But we also know that final judgment, the dispensing of judgment, in some manner has been committed to the Son. And it's a part of God's plan, so that in the ultimate capacity that we think of God, men are forced to acknowledge that Jesus is God, that he is the one who has been given this prerogative to judge, which we understand is reserved exclusively for God. So it's a way for God to vindicate his Son. I'll say something else, lest this be confusing to us, if we go back to chapter 22. So our text is in 20, but this is a verse within the book of the Revelation that might sort of be the final way to clarify this in our minds. Chapter 22 and verse number 1. Now he says this, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God." Look at that. "And of the Lamb." Out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So, whether or not we can completely put this together in our thinking, because we tend to not be able to merge thoughts. It's like a coin. It's easy enough to turn it over and look at one side and study it. It's easy then to turn it over and look at the other side and study it, but for us, you can't see them both at the same time. Doesn't mean both sides aren't there. Doesn't mean the truth is not there. Same thing here. It's difficult for us sometimes to wrap our minds around these things. Whether we can understand it or not, the point is that the identity, it has something to do with, I mean, there's both the Father and the Son involved in this. Hopefully that's not splitting hairs, but I think it is something that is important to us. There's also a description here, and that is, I think, in my mind, two words. One is awesome and the other is holy. And the net result of all of that, when you put it all together and read the phrase in the verse, is this is a dreadful scene. It's not like the standing before him at last. It's not like when we all get to heaven, how believers rejoice. This is not that way at all, because look what it says. He says here, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." Here are people trying to escape. This is a dreadful type of a scene. The old creation, which has been scarred and been the scene of sin itself, isn't even able to abide the full presence of God Almighty in all of his holiness. White, as you know. Isn't it interesting? It's called the Great White Throne. And consistently through the book, no need of references, I think, at this point to convince us. But consistently through the book, white speaks of absolute righteousness. God is there in his absolute righteousness and holiness. And then, of course, it says, "The first earth, the heaven and earth, were passed away, and there was no more sea." That's in verse 21. Sorry, I meant to read 11 again. "But from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place." Why do people flee if it's not fearful, if it's not dreadful? Just wondering if any of us can kind of remember to any time back in school when we did something really stupid and there was a fearful teacher. Anybody remember anything like that? Sometimes it's the principal. Of course, that would never be the case with Mr. Kidd. But it has been the case for a lot of us. Well, one man tells the story of a rather fearful principal indeed. Even his name, to me, would sort of inspire a bit of dread and fear. His name was Dukovich. And he was a monster, but not so much the comment being of character, but of size. The man was nearly 7 feet tall. So you can kind of get the picture, especially if you're a junior higher. And so it was with the person telling the story that he was remembering an incident back from junior high. And Mr. Dukovich was the principal. Well, you know how junior high kids can be, and they don't always have to just be junior high kids for this to happen. But one bet the other one that he couldn't kick a clock that was on the wall at a height of 7.5 feet. Think about that for a moment. Do you think you could do that? I don't think I could do that. I'm not sure I could ever have done that. But you know how we are, kind of stupid. People double dare us. And so he took the bet. Well, he did a flying leap and connected with that clock and knocked it right off the wall, and it went into pieces. The face of the clock landed in the doorway of a mathematics teacher by the name of Anderson. Well, the kid said he was tempted to run right then and there. But Mr. Anderson came out of his classroom and stood in the doorway to see what all the commotion was about, looked on the floor and saw the face of the clock in the doorway. It was the second time that the kid was tempted to run, because then Mr. Anderson reached to push the intercom button and call the principal. Well, there he was, standing there wondering what in the world was he going to do, when a door down the end of the hall opened and Mr. D walked out. He thought again about running, but what would you do at this particular point? You're stuck. And so Mr. D walked down and got there and hovered over the boy. By this time, this kid is just, he's beside himself. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but he fears for his life. Okay, you were there one time. This is 7 feet tall. This is a little bit explicit, but the boy said it was so fearful, he said, I could look up and see the hairs in his nostrils. Mr. D looked down, looked at the clock on the floor, turned and just kind of looked at the boy for a minute. By now, this kid can hear his heart pounding inside of his chest. And then Mr. D turned, walked off down the hall, chuckled a little bit to himself, and was gone. He had accomplished his purpose. You got to get into that story a little bit and kind of think back to a time in your life. Maybe it was your father and you did something. I can remember both, principals and my father, when it was just dreadful. But it worked out pretty well for the boy on this occasion. Worked out pretty well for me on a lot of occasions too. I got mercy. But it isn't going to be that way here, folks. This scene is dreadful, and there's no relief, as we're going to see. So next we're going to look at the judgment in the verse, or the judged in verses 12 through 13. And who are these people? Who is it? Can we prove who these people are? Because he gives what appears, if you just pick this up and open this, it just maybe seems to be general. It says, I saw the dead. So people have been raised. But yes, we can, because if we back up to earlier in the chapter, look at verse 5. It says, but the rest of the dead live not again until after the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Well, what are we seeing, folks? We're seeing the fact that, all right, the righteous dead, people who are saved people, are a part of that first resurrection, and a beatitude is pronounced on them. It says, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Now the 1,000 years are passed, and we're introduced to the second resurrection. We're told earlier, the rest of the dead live not again until after the 1,000 years. These people have to be, there's no mistaking it, these people have to be the lost. The people who were not involved in the first resurrection, which is described to us elsewhere in the Bible as the resurrection unto life. This is the resurrection unto the second death. These are lost people. So there's no denying who this is. They're all there standing before God. They're standing there without exception. They're standing there individually. And how is the judgment handled? Is this just sort of kind of a whimsical thing? Or no, there's books there. In fact, do you notice the distinction between in the books were opened, but then it talks about whoever was not found written in the book, singular. Did you notice that? Of life. Well, they're different books. And why is the book of life there? Well, it's there for one reason, to give testimony to the fact that the names of these people who are now standing before God do not appear in that book. The other books, why are they there? Because it says the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. Now, you want to talk about something fearful, that's it right there. To think that God doesn't miss anything, to think that God knows everything about our lives. At this point, you don't even know everything about your life, right? Why? Because a lot of things you've forgotten. In fact, because we have a sinful heart and a sinful nature, I'm convinced both for me and for you, multiple things go on every day. And they don't really register. They don't really move the scale too much. We forget all about them. Those unkind words, those attitudes, things like that. But folks, you know, God hasn't missed anything. I am so thankful never to have to face that. Aren't you? I mean, when you think about the fact that He's removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, that He's cast them into the depths of the sea to be remembered no more. See, for us, no more remembrance of those things. No more worry about the books. No dread, no fear, because not to worry about the books. Our name is in a different book. And whatever was recorded before about our lives in those books doesn't come into play. Because why? Because Jesus washed it away in His precious blood. But for these folks, it doesn't work that way. They're judged according to their works, and there is a complete and accurate account of every person's life right there who's in that judgment. Finally, the judgment comes in verses 14 to 15. And again, not need to say too much about this, but what is that? Well, it says death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, death being a reference to the physical aspect of things, and hell, of course, Hades, being a reference to the immaterial. But see, they're raised now. And in the second resurrection, just as in the first resurrection, people are raised and their spirits and bodies reunited, then to be cast into the lake of fire. So, the sufferings of the lake of fire. And when we talk about the fact that there's no exception to this, I think one of the reasons that John mentions the sea gave up the dead which were in it, verse 13, why does he mention that? Well, did you stop to think ever about this? You know, to me, I think that's maybe a premier example of us kind of figuring, what? How does the resurrection work? Remember the Corinthians asked Paul that question. How does the resurrection work? What happens to people who were buried at sea? Can you find them? I'm not talking now about the immaterial, the soul, the spirit. I'm talking about the body. Can you find it? No, you can't find it. In fact, how would you possibly when didn't receive normal burial? That's the whole point here. And yet, it's not a problem to God. That's what Paul was saying to the Corinthians. This is not a problem to God. And even the sea gives up the dead which are in it. And I would hasten to add, though I'm certainly not trying to pick a fight with anybody, that, you know, there is something of an attitude with people, some people today. I realize some people, it's just a matter they think of economics. It's just a matter of thinking that the Bible doesn't have anything to say about it, when that's not true at all. But cremation, many people think that, well, you know, I'm gone. No one can touch me anymore. Folks, you're wrong about that. You're never anywhere that God can't do this, and the people are there standing before God. So the sufferings of the lake of fire, what is that anyway? And this is where I have to be very careful what I say, because I don't want somebody to go out of here and say, well, the pastor doesn't believe in a literal hell. No, I most certainly do, but this is more than that. It has to be more than that. Because if somebody tossed you physically into a burning lake of fire, however that, whatever that is, it would hurt for a while, just like when Nebuchadnezzar expected the three Hebrew children to be thrown in the fiery furnace and just for them to be gone. I mean, it would obviously, it meant to hurt for a while, but not going to last too long because it just is over. This is not over ever. How does that work? I don't know, folks. All I know is that for us, that would be one of the most fearful, dreadful symbols, right? For John, and consistently fire is used in the Bible to depict judgment. So it's that, but what more it is, I don't know how to tell you what more it is. But it's more, and it's unimaginably more. And that's where I really don't like to talk about the subject. You have separation involved too, because he says it's the second death. What happens at death? People are separated from one another. And now people are banished. These lost people standing before God are banished into this place where now there's no vestige anymore, nothing. No hint of God, no scent of God, no presence of God. Nothing but being confined in a place of torment, darkness, and suffering along with other people just like that for eternity. I know people just say that that can't be. I don't know, folks, it's in the Bible, right? We have to go with what's in the Bible. Jesus talked about it. He said this in Matthew 10:28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And you know, don't you, that when all through the Gospels, when Jesus talked about hell, he wasn't using, except in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, this type of thing. He wasn't, when he talked about eternal like this, he used a different word. He used the word Gehenna, which would have been a graphic symbol to those Jews because it was the Valley of Hinnom there on that southern quadrant of the city of Jerusalem where the city garbage dump was. And fires burned there. In fact, fires burned there continually because it was exactly that. It was a garbage dump. This is why when Jesus was talking about this, he talked about where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. What all is meant by that? I don't know. I don't want to know. It's so unimaginable to me that I really don't like to preach on the subject, but it's in the Bible. What am I supposed to do? So let's just talk in closing for a couple minutes. We don't have a lot of time, but I'll make four quick observations, and I'm just going to sort of give them to you, and some I'll talk just a little bit about, but others not so much. First observation, to me these are chilling, as I said earlier, is there's nowhere to go. You can't hide. That's what verse 11 is all about. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place. You can't hide. Earlier in the book, when God's judgment was being outpoured during the tribulation period, they called for the mountains, they called for the rocks to fall on them. What's the thought? To somehow hide, to somehow escape from God. There's no place to go. You can't hide. Second observation from verse number 12, there's nothing hidden. The books are there. You won't be allowed to forget. You've forgotten a lot now, but it'll all be there. There won't be any question about the righteousness of this judgment. Third observation, there's no exception. It says both small and great. Even the sea gives up the dead. You won't be missed. That is to say, you won't be passed over. Everyone will be there. And finally, the fourth of them, there's no reprieve. Verse number 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. No more chances. All the opportunities are gone. Do you remember from that story that I mentioned a moment ago, Jesus told the story about the rich man and Lazarus? In Luke chapter 16, let me just read a couple of those verses for you. Verse 25, remember how the rich man was, by the way, he wasn't there because he was rich. He was there because he passed up all his opportunities and departed from this life with no forgiveness of his sins. That's why he was ultimately there. And in verse 25, Abraham says to him, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented." Well, he said then in verse 27, "I pray thee, Father," this is Abraham, "that thou wouldest send him to my father's house," that is Lazarus, "for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they come into this place of torment." And Abraham saith unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." What is he saying? He's saying that life holds its opportunities. If you stop to think, some people have many opportunities, some people have few. All have opportunity. What's it going to be for us? What's it going to be for people who grew up in Christian homes, went to a Bible-believing and preaching church? It's a pretty high standard because of all the opportunities that we've had. Folks, I'm not trying to scare you tonight, but it would scare me. I wouldn't want to run the risk. I wouldn't want to take a chance. I would want to know I was saved. Talking about the fact that there's no reprieve, I wanted to tell you a little story. Most people have heard, whether you've called it this or not, most people have heard of the concept of phantom pain, especially in the case of amputees, right? So you know what I'm talking about. Well, somehow what happens is locked in people's memories, it's there, of the leg or of the hand. They say that people that have this phenomenon, it's not always pain. Sometimes maybe it's invisible toes that curl, or imaginary hands that grasp things. But in some cases, it manifests itself as pain. It hurts, but it's not there. How can it hurt? Phantom pain. There's a story of one man by the name of Mr. Barwick. And he had a very painful circulation problem in his leg. Oh, it hurt. It hurt. Excruciatingly, it hurt. The doctor said, "Look, you need to have the leg amputated." He fought it. And he grew very bitter over it. And he had just a hate and a loathing about the leg. And finally it got so bad he had no choice. He went to his doctor and he said, "Take it off." And of course they scheduled surgery for him immediately. But before the operation, he had a really weird request that he made of his doctor. He asked the doctor, "What do you do with limbs like this when they're removed?" The doctor said, "Well, we run some tests, biopsies, and that type of thing." But he said, "After we're done with them," he said, they're incinerated. Well, he said, "I have a request." And his request was, "I'd like you to preserve my leg." This is strange. In a pickling jar. Must be some jar. He wanted to put it on his mantelpiece, so that he could sit there. Now, you talk about what bitterness does to some people. So that he could sit there and look at that leg and taunt it and say, "Ha, you can't hurt me anymore." Well, he ultimately got his wish. But the only problem was the leg he hated so much had the last laugh because he experienced phantom pain. The worst kind of pain. Even though the wound had healed, he could feel the leg. He could feel the torturous pressure, the swelling, just like he'd experienced it, that excruciating pain. He could feel it. How do you explain that? Somehow it's just inexplicably lodged permanently in a person's memory, and I don't have any way to say to you except that there's no reprieve. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being lost? Can you imagine being separated from God for eternity? Can you imagine being in a place that's described to us with an image of nothing but torment, but part of it's beyond the flames? Part of it's the anguish, mental anguish. There's no escape. There's no escape. I just want to conclude this evening by saying this. You know, folks, beyond the love of Christ, which Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5:14, but the love of Christ constraineth us, meaning the love that Christ has for us is so great. Beyond that, I don't really know of a greater motivation to try to reach the lost than what I've been talking about here tonight. So for me, I don't like to bring a message like this because I realize the accountability that is involved in it. And even in the run-up to this, I think to myself, is this going to affect me? Is this going to make me more tender, more sensitive to people around me? Now, I have to weigh, of course, praying about whether an opportunity is God-given and I should take it. But for most of us, we miss a whole lot of them that God really does supply. And I hope that if nothing else happens for people who are here tonight and people who know they're saved, that we don't just listen to a message and say, wow, I'm really glad I'm saved. We should say that, but maybe we should say more. Maybe we should say, oh, there's people who need Christ. And be sensitive, be praying, be looking for opportunities to see how God might use us. And I'll make a final observation. Beyond the guilt of sin, I can't think of a greater motivation tonight to be saved. So I just want to ask you a question. I'm not trying to put a stumbling block before you. Just want to reach out to you and ask you a question. As you sit here tonight, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you've been born again? That Jesus is your Savior? That there's been some time and point in your life, whether you can remember the date or not, it's irrelevant. But you know there was a time in your life when understanding that you're a sinner who needs to be saved, you cast yourself on Jesus Christ as personal Savior because it is enough. What He did on the cross is enough. And you asked Him to save you. And so today you know you're not perfect, but you know that Christ is your Savior. Do you know that beyond a shadow of a doubt? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Our God in heaven, we don't have words. Words just don't express the gratitude that should be in our hearts for who you are and what you've done for us. When all around us there are people that don't know Christ as Savior, and yes, Lord, we understand they've had their opportunities. We understand that we live in America, a place of such high accountability where the gospel has been with us for years. If anything, we've become gospel hard. But please don't allow our hearts to be unaffected by the reality of what's coming if we don't know Christ as Savior. That it might motivate us, if we do know Jesus, to be sensitive this week, if we get an opportunity to pass a tract or give a word of testimony. Or if we can't honestly say tonight that we're saved, that we might get that settled very, very soon. Okay, Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for these truths, even if they're not pleasant to us. Sweet and bitter. Sweet to know we're saved. Bitter to think of what it means for those that we might love, for those that we might know, for those that we might rub shoulders with and aren't. So may that affect us in the way that you want it to, so that we just don't cast off opportunities and responsibilities to be a witness for you. I make this prayer tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.